Have you ever done something and thought, I'm toast? Ever done anything like that? Maybe when you were a kid, maybe lately? Not you? Probably not, Chubb. Yeah. Never done anything. Well, when I was younger, I did something, and afterwards I thought, I'm dead meat. I don't know that I'm going to survive this one. See, we had growing up a van that looked somewhat like this. Anyone remember one of these? This is a 95 edition. I asked my dad this week. I said, "What?" We called it Old Blue because it was blue with tan stripes. I couldn't find that particular color scheme, but our family hauling van looked a lot like this. It was some kind of Chevy conversion van, and. My parents had five children. I'm the oldest of five. This is what the inside kind of looked like. There was these really neat curtains and this like really nice, you know, back seat that could lay down into a bed. That's handy if you're, you know, camping. Like we would go camping sometimes, and my brothers and I we'd be in the tent. We'd get eaten by bears, but my sisters got to be in the van, safe, of course, right? But I digress, right? That's not the reason. I'm not here to gripe about past wrongs in my family. My sisters were obviously favorites. Just kidding, Dad. My parents watch my sermons every week. Just kidding. But it's a joke. But on this particular occasion, I don't know if I've told you this story, I was probably 10, 11, 12, and I loved to do guy things. And one of the things I loved to do was take sticks. My brother and I, we'd figure this out. It was genius. We would find a really cool straight stick about, you know, the height of a boy, like a nice spear height. And we would take it, and we found the concrete in front of our house was a great place to rub it and just sharpen that thing, you know, into a point. And so I was doing this one day, you know, I don't know why, but I just thought, you know, I need a spear. Obviously, every young boy needs a spear. And, you know, you can't have a spear without testing it out on something. And I knew if I tested out on my brothers or sisters, I'm going to be in real trouble. So that was off the table, right? And, you know, I was out in the front yard in the driveway. And so I look around, and what do my eyes land upon? But the tire of my parents' conversion van. The one vehicle that can get everybody in the family around, right? They had another one just for, like, commuter dad back and forth to work, I think, but this was the only one that could get everybody in it. This was a necessity to the family. So sure enough, young Seth, wish I could go back and talk to him. Young Seth takes his sharpened spear, and he aims it, not at the tread of the tire. That would have been too smart, right? Because you can fix a hole in the tread of a tire. He aims it at the sidewall of the tire. And he did a really great job sharpening that stick. And he must have just been just strong enough that thing went straight through the sidewall. And he thought to himself, I am dead meat. I am dead meat. So like any good son would do, he pulled the stick out, hit it, and ran away. Kids, if you're here and you have a dead meat moment, it's better to tell mom and dad, okay? Then for dad to come out of the house later, having to get to a meeting somewhere, go put his keys in the van, and then to find out that he has a flat tire. That's not the best way to handle that. I'm just saying. Have you ever felt like you were dead meat? You did something, and maybe you thought, "Oh, dad is mom. They're gonna kill my boss. They're gonna kill me. I'm really gonna have it. I crossed a line here, and there's no coming back. And I don't know what's gonna happen next." You ever done that? It's kind of a funny story. My dad didn't kill me, obviously. I did have to pay for the tire, which was the right thing. I had to buy a new tire for the family van, you know, and my limited income, like that was a pretty big expense, so I learned a valuable lesson that day. But I think some of us, maybe we can resonate with that, because maybe it's not a van tire, but maybe we do things in life that make us question, what is God going to think of me now? Am I dead meat when it comes to God? Have I crossed some sort of line in my life from which there's no return. He's coming for me. He's gonna get me. Like his face towards me is gonna be perpetually of anger, and he's gonna be upset, and nothing good can ever come of our relationship again. Because it's in those moments that a story like the story that we're going to look at this morning, the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 42, Genesis 27, 42. It's on page 22 in the Bible in the that we give away. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. We give them away, and it's on page 22 in there. But in there, we're gonna hear a story about a guy, and he crossed the line. And he messed up real bad. And he made a mess, as we heard last week. But we're going to find something about the nature of God here that I think is heartening to people who, if you're like me, maybe you don't like do something like I described, like something like really bad all the time. But we kind of live in a state, at least I do, of like, man, God, I know there's areas of my life that I could be more surrendered to you. Father, I know there's areas of my life where not everything is right. So I think this story brings us hope there into that. So in the book of Genesis, if you remember with me, I'm breaking it down about five parts. The first part addresses the question, how did the world come to be the way it is? Both broken as we experience it, but also very beautiful. It came to be that way because God, who's our good creator, created it good. But sin came into the world and it broke everything. And everything it touches, it destroys and it degrades. And so then the next thing that happens is very interesting. God chooses a 75-year-old man and makes him a promise. He says, Abraham, I want you to go from the land you're living in to the land that I'm going to show you. And when you do, if you do, I'm gonna do all these things. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make you a blessing, and in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And the story of Abraham is the story of a guy going from a place of not understanding God to a place of deep and abiding faith and trust in God. And the next guy in the story, his name is Isaac, Abraham's son. And Isaac was this much longed-for, promised son. Abraham, when God came to him, was childless. And God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. So Isaac is this promised one. And you would think with all the thought and the promise that went into Isaac that maybe his life would be something really remarkable. And yet what we find in the scripture is very unremarkable. And yet God used him to ultimately bring about Jesus, who is the blessing that God was talking about with Abraham. And that brings us to Jacob. And Jacob is Isaac's son. And one of the things we see with Jacob is that his life was a hot mess. Every story, it seems, is filled with familial dysfunction. So last week we looked at Isaac didn't believe God. And so he was going to give the blessing to his older son Esau. His wife Rebekah heard about this whole thing, and she said, well, I love Jacob more. There's this favoritism. And so Jacob and Rebekah conspired to steal the blessing from Esau by deceiving Isaac. So as we pick up the story this morning, Esau is ticked. He is not happy with the situation. So if you have it in your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 42 of Genesis 27. Here's what it says. It'll be on the screen. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, the words being, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. There's a death threat here. So the words were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. We're going to skip down to verse 10. So Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Haran, interestingly, is not far from where this earthquake, this terrible earthquake was in Syria and Turkey. That's the area of the world where this is taking place. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. I just find that line tremendous. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And listen to this. He called the name of that place Bethel. So we get the name of our church here. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that I give, all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. I think this story this morning speaks to people who may have questions about what God's face is towards them because of the performance of our life. People who might resonate with, man, maybe I'm dead meat in the eyes of God. And we see some interesting things. We're going to look at the bad news first, which we kind of understand, we kind of get. This is intuitive for us. But then there's the good news that even in the midst of the bad news, we find something incredible about the nature of our God. And then what do we do with that? What do we do with that? So the good news is this, or the bad news is this, is that Jacob experienced the consequences of his sin. Jacob hadn't believed what God had said. He hadn't trusted God. He'd reached out and he'd taken the blessing away from Esau by deception. That had been a domino that led to all these other things falling. And so now he's in the middle of a place where he is experiencing the consequences of his own sin. That's what we see here. Esau's spewing out murderous threats so loudly that Jacob's mother, their mother, Rebekah, hears about it. So she sends for Jacob and says, hey, you can't stay here because your brother's going to kill you. So I want you to leave. I want you to go back to where I'm from. Now, interestingly, Jacob is experiencing the consequences of his own sin. But so is Rebekah. If you remember last week, Rebekah, she was kind of trying to control and manipulate the situation of the blessing. So Jacob has to leave his home, but Rebekah's about to lose her favorite son. He's going to go off. He's going to go, and we're going to follow his travels and his journey, but she's never going to see him again alive in this world. So both of them, and Isaac, too, they're all experiencing the consequences of not trusting God, not following what God would have them to do. They're in the middle of this because their family is just coming apart at the seams. So Rebecca, she's got this scheme. She's smart. There's a movie out there. I don't know if you've seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding, but there's a line in there where the wife says, "The man is the head of the house, but the woman is the neck." Right, and she can turn the head whichever way she wants. And that seems to be the case with Rebecca. She kind of gets Jacob or gets Isaac to do whatever she wants. So she's got this angle, if you want to call it an angle. She says, "Hey, I hate these wives of Esau." That's what she's talking about. Esau married these Hittite women. They're no good. If Jacob marries one, man, I would just, what good will life be to me? She's basically saying, "Hey, we gotta send Jacob away." It's interesting. She doesn't say, "Hey, Esau's gonna kill Jacob. He's breathing out murderous threats. Maybe we should do something." She's got this angle. So Isaac, he says, "Hey, I'm gonna send you away. Go find a wife. Go up to Paddan Aram. Paddan Aram is 500 plus miles away, a long distance. Take a wife there from our relatives." Then he gives him, interestingly, he gives him the blessing of Abraham. He says, "God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings." And so Isaac leaves. He leaves everything that is familiar, everything that is normal. He leaves everything he knows because he has messed up big and his brother wants to kill him. So he's experiencing the real life consequences of his own lack of trust of God, of his own sin. That's what we have here. He's sent away to Paddan Aram. And I think on that, and we experience, don't we? We experience the consequences of our sin too. When we sharpen a stick and stab it through the sidewall of our family van and have to pay for it out of our meager allowance, we experience the consequences of our sin. It's interesting. God, just because we come to Jesus, God doesn't take away the earthly consequences of our sin. The eternal consequences of our sin, those are taken care of. Jesus bore the full penalty of the eternal consequences for us on the cross. And God comes to us and he says, if you come to me, you follow me, you walk away from your sin, you choose to do what I want you to do, there's good things in store for you. But inasmuch as you continue in your own sin, whatever that sin is, inasmuch as you do that, you're going to have to experience the real life consequences of that. Sometimes as Christians, we are like, "Well, why am I not experiencing good things in my life?" Not always, but sometimes the answer to that question is we're not trusting God, we're not believing God, we're not following God in areas of our life. And we have to bear the real life consequences of our sin. We live in a culture that says sin is just a figment of the imagination, or it's not a real thing, but it is. It creates harm, it creates brokenness, it creates death wherever it touches. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And we see this in the life of Jacob. He sinned, he stole his brother's blessing, he deceived his father. Guess what? God didn't shield him. God didn't say, "Well, you're the promised son. You're the chosen son, and so we're just going to make everything nice for you. We're going to make everything comfortable for you because you have this special relationship with me." No, he had to experience the consequences of his own sin. But what is so interesting to me is you have the juxtaposition of Jacob, like, really blowing it. And you wonder what would have happened, what would this whole thing have looked like if he hadn't done what he did. But he really blows it. And in that moment where we really blow it, and we want to, like, hide the spear, right, and run away and not tell Dad that there's a hole in the van tire, in that moment, when we think that God is far away from us, he's going to be angry, he doesn't want anything to do with us, what do we find? We find this over and over again in Scripture. The good news, that God is not absent. He's still present, and he's still gracious. His character has not changed. We may have to experience real-life consequences, but his character has not changed. And that's what we see in this story. God was still present and gracious with Jacob. Jacob leaves Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and later he's going to call that place Bethel. This is the kind of route. There you see on the bottom in the blue, you see Beersheba. It's in the beginning of the Negev Desert. Bethel is midway up, just a little bit northwest of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea, about 75 miles away. We don't know, was he walking? Did his dad give him a horse or a donkey or something to ride? Was he on his own? There's so many questions. If it was my son, I wouldn't have wanted them to go all on their own. They didn't have cars back then. It was a dangerous thing to go 550 miles. So I wonder if Isaac didn't hook him up with a caravan or he was traveling with some people. We don't know. But he leaves everything that's familiar, mom and dad. He's getting sent to a place he's never been. And it's in that moment that God comes to him and reveals himself in a special way. Look what he says in verse 12. And he dreamed. He lays down. Apparently he didn't bring his pillow. Always bring your pillow. That's just, I always bring my pillow. My pillow is better than any pillow of any hotel. Always bring your pillow. And so He took one of the stones, put it under his head, and then he has this dream as he goes to sleep. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I mean, it's a dream, and we don't know, is this really, do angels really come and go on a ladder, on a staircase from heaven? Can they fly? I think this is some kind of metaphor that shows the communication between heaven and earth, and the imagery is of God, and he's sending angels, or sent ones, his messengers, and they have business to conduct on earth, and so he sends them out, and when they conduct the business, they go back up and report, and they get more business to conduct, and there's this concourse between heaven and earth. And so Jacob sees this, and then it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. And wherever you see the word the Lord in the Scripture, that is when it's all capitalized like this, it's standing for something. It's standing for the covenantal name of God, which is Yahweh. And the Jewish people, they didn't want to pronounce the name of God. But here's Jacob, and he sees the Lord, Yahweh, standing above this ladder, this staircase, whatever it is. And that's interesting because if you think about the connection here, who's writing this? Best we can tell, Moses probably is writing the book of Genesis, probably in the 40-year wilderness wandering. Why are the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness? They're wandering in the wilderness because they didn't believe God. God said, we're going to go to the land. And they said, whoa, there's big people in the land. I don't think we can take it. And God said, okay, if you don't believe me, you don't trust me, you're going to wander in the desert till this whole generation passes away, and then your children are going to go into the land. So the book of Genesis is written to a people who is experiencing the real-life consequences of their sin, wandering in the desert, and it would be reasonable to think, man, has God just quit on us? Has he given up? Is he so angry with us that we're not his people? And so when Jacob sees this, and Moses uses the term the Lord, Yahweh, that is significant. He's not some god of the Canaanites. He's not the god of the Egyptians. He's Yahweh. The Lord stood above it. And then he pronounces who he is. Look at this. I am the Lord. This is the first time that he's appeared to Jacob, that he's spoken to Jacob that we know of in this dream. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. He announces who he is. And then he starts reiterating promises to him. He says, the land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. and they are going to be like the dust of the earth. There's going to be so many of them. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And what he's doing here is he's taking the same promises that he had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 17, to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and he is giving them, passing them from those to a new son. He's passing them on to Jacob. One of the promises is of a home. You're going to have this home, this land, a place where you can rest and build, and it's going to be yours. I'm going to give you a legacy. That's the children and the dust of the earth, and they're spreading all over. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 26. God made that promise to Abraham and to Isaac. He said, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing. Again, to Abraham in Genesis 12 and to Isaac in Genesis 26. And then he does something that is really, really interesting, because in Genesis 26, I don't know if you remember, in Genesis 26, God enlarged the promise that he had originally given to Abraham to Isaac. He said, I will be with you. Something he hadn't ever said, as far as we know, to Abraham. He said, Isaac, I'm going to be with you. And so he reiterates that to Jacob, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. And then, to me, this is maybe one of the most beautiful statements in the whole text. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And we think of that. We think, well, that's not that big a deal. I'll not leave you until I... Because we have verses in the Bible that say, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. But at this time, God wasn't perpetually with his people. His presence wasn't indwelling them like he is in us today in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God would show up, he would reveal himself, there would be some kind of interaction, something would happen, and then they wouldn't hear from God. But here we see something really amazing. I'm not going to leave you till I have done what I've promised. He's promising not just his presence, but his perpetual presence with Jacob. This guy who had just messed up royally, who was in the middle of experiencing the deep consequences of his own sin. God showed up in that moment to him and said, you know what? I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to abandon you. I have not discarded you. I'm going to be with you to bless you and to be with you and to keep the promise that I made. And I think that is tremendous to people who have a propensity for doing and saying and living things that estrange us from God. Because sometimes we do those things and we think, man, God, he must not even like me. He doesn't want to be around me. He must want nothing to do with me. But that's not the nature of the God we find in the Scriptures. The nature of the God in the Scriptures is, you know, in spite of our sin, even in the midst of our sin, he comes, he's present, he's gracious. We see that here. We see it best in his son Jesus, that he came. Where did he come? He didn't come into a world that was sinless. He came into a world that was broken and messed up. And he said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He said he came to offer his life as a ransom for many. I mean, this story just has so many, such resonance with the gospel message and God coming to this one. So that's the good news. God, even in the midst of our sin, us experiencing the consequences of our sin, he's gracious, he's present. So what do? I think we should focus on God's promises. When we're in a moment where we think we're dead meat with God, we need to forget about that. We need to focus on what God has said, focus on his promises, because that's what we see here. Look what Jacob does. He says, how awesome is this place? He understands. God shouldn't be with me, but he's with me, and that's amazing. He says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, he took the stone, right, his comfortable pillow, set it up as a pillar, poured oil on the top of it. We're like, what is this about? He's consecrating this stone. That's what he's doing. He's taking some oil and he's making this stone special. He's setting it apart. And then he does something which resonates with us here. He says he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. House of God. That's what it means. It means house of God. And so he reiterates the promises and he's in awe at the promises. And I think if we were to focus on God's promises and really understand what they mean to us, when he says, I'm with you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, there's nothing you can do that will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's not a license to sin. It's the motivation for us to love him. And so what we see here is he's just in awe. He wants to do something. He wants to make a promise back to God. So he makes this vow, verse 21. If God will do all these things, he's going to keep his promise so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Right, at this point, there's all these different gods. You could have this God. You can worship the God of the Canaanites or the Egyptians, the Sumerians. There's all these choices. He says, no, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. It's going to be a monument where I can worship him, where I can interact with him. And then he says, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. See, as Jacob focused on God's promises, he understood them, and he was overawed by them. And I think there's something in there for us, because when it's in the moments that we are feeling the consequences of our sin, we understand, man, I blew it. And when the grace of God meets us in that moment, what happens, I think, at that point of intersection, our sin and the grace of God is awe and thankfulness and joy and love for who he is and what he's done for us. That's what Jacob is experiencing. So question, are we in awe at what God has promised in his word? Second question, how are we responding? Jacob understood this wasn't something you could just walk away from. You couldn't just say, hey, thanks, you know, thanks, God. Thanks for, you know, not really forsaking me. It wasn't a small thing. He says, I'm going to make a commitment to you. If you do all the things you said, you're going to be with me, you're going to bless me, you're going to do all these things, then you're going to be my God. Out of all the other gods, you're going to be my God. I'm going to set up a place where I can worship you. So this stone house of God is. And I'm even going to give of what I have back to you. Back to you. See, he got it. The right response was to reciprocate. So what are we going to do? I hope this week that we will focus on the promises of God. If you don't know the promises of God, that's why we talk every week about opening the Bible, reading it, because it's full of God saying things to us. It's full of how he wants to relate to us. And if we don't know what's in here, then there's no way we can focus on it. But just knowing it isn't enough. Letting it change and transform us in our hearts is so important. See, Jacob was in the middle of experiencing the consequences of his sin, and in that journey, the journey fleeing away from everything that he knew, God met him. God revealed to himself to him. God made a promise to him. And friends, that's the nature of the God that we serve. So as we go this week, You don't have to run away from God. You don't have to think, man, I've gone too far. God hates me. I'm dead meat. You don't have to hide this perpetual spear that you messed up with. Because he longs for us to come to him. He longs to draw us close. It's very amazing to me that the New Testament, you know what it calls us? It says this idea that we are now God's temple. We are the dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So he's talking in here about the house of God, Bethel. And we have the opportunity this week, as we wherever we go, to be the house of God and let that flow out of us as we journey. So, Father, that's my prayer. My prayer is that you would help us to know, you would help us to dwell on, you would help us to love, you would help us to live in light of what you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the story of Jacob and how it just resonates with your presence and your grace, that even though he messed up and he had to flee home and he was never going to see his mom again, and he was going towards something that was so unfamiliar, Lord, even in the midst of that, you were there, you were gracious, and you were kind. Lord, help us to know that and live in light of that this week. We pray in your name. Amen.